I wonder if you know the story of the boy who cried wolf. It's one of those old fables. In fact, it's attributed to Aesop, a Greek storyteller from the 6th century BC. We don't know if it really goes back as far as that, but it's certainly an old, old story. And its message was certainly drummed into me as a child. Steve, don't be like the boy who cried wolf. The story goes something like this. There's a young shepherd boy. He spends his days sitting on the hillsides, keeping an eye on the sheep which belong to the people in the nearby village. It's not the most thrilling occupation, and one quiet day, feeling particularly bored, he decides to create some excitement. So he runs down into the village, yelling, "Wolf! Wolf!" The villagers all turn out and rush to the pastures to get rid of the wolf. Of course, there is no wolf. And with some rather dark looks at the shepherd boy, the villagers troop back to their homes. Well, the shepherd boy feels rather pleased with that result, and before very long he tries it again. He runs down into the village yelling, "Wolf! Wolf!" A shade more reluctantly this time, the villagers run up to the hillside in search of the wolf. But again, there is no wolf to be seen. And they retreat, muttering to themselves. I think you know what happens next. Not long afterwards, the shepherd boy is in the field when he spots a sinister grey shape among the trees. The wolf has arrived. What does the boy do? As the wolf emerges from the trees and prowls towards the sheep, he rushes down to the village once more, crying, "Wolf! Wolf!" But the only sound now is the slamming of doors and windows, as the villagers will have nothing to do with him. However much he insists, whatever words he uses to reinforce his plea for help, there is no response. In desperation, the boy returns to the field where the wolf is enjoying his free meal. And in what I guess is the original version of the story, he then eats the shepherd boy as well. The boy who cried wolf. Like most of these fables, this one has been cleaned up a bit for the children. In one version I found, the boy is comforted by an old man who assures him the sheep are only straying and they can easily be rounded up tomorrow. But in every version of the story, the moral is the same. Even when liars tell the truth, they are never believed. Well, this morning in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to some words of Jesus that might almost have inspired that story. For the last few weeks, we've been working through this section of Matthew 5, where Jesus explains the kind of behaviour which his followers, the people of his kingdom, are called to display. In verses 17 to 20, Jesus has laid out his own relationship with the Old Testament law. He's made it clear that he's not come to get rid of what God gave to his people through Moses long ago. He's come to fulfill it, to inject new meaning, and as it turns out, not to reduce the demands of the law, but actually to increase them. In verse 20, he tells us that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in these 6 specific examples which follow, Jesus is illustrating what that righteousness is going to look like. While the religious teachers of Jesus' day are so often obsessed with the fine details of outward behavior and appearance, Jesus says, time after time, that he is much more concerned about motives, about attitudes, about our hearts. As far as Jesus is concerned, truly good deeds can spring only from a truly renewed heart. So far we've heard Jesus talking about murder and telling us, to our surprise, that in God's sight, anger is just as serious as murder. We've heard him talking about adultery and telling us that in God's sight, sexual lust is just as bad as the action itself. And last week we heard what Jesus says about divorce. In a world where the religious authorities are pouring their efforts into endlessly debating what constitutes a valid divorce, Jesus tells them that what matters is not the finicky details of arranging your divorce, but finding the best way of sustaining your marriage. And today we come to Matthew 5, 33 to 37, and a passage that we might think is a bit of an anticlimax. Jesus is talking about taking oaths, which sounds like rather an obscure subject. We can understand the importance of issues like murder or adultery or divorce. Those are big subjects. That's okay, we can understand. Jesus wants to give attention to those. But why in the world is Jesus so concerned about taking oaths? Isn't this a bit trivial? But as we look more closely at what Jesus actually says, we will find that yet again these words cut deep. Like the boy who cried wolf, we will find that the way we speak, the truthfulness of our words, is of life-changing importance. This passage is a summons to be people of real, uncompromising integrity. So let's come to look at the text. Again, it follows the pattern we've become familiar with. First, you have heard, and then, but I tell you. Jesus takes the way that the law was understood in his day, and then he clears away the misconceptions and lays down his own demands. First, then, you have heard. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. The word translated break your oath can mean either literally breaking an oath that you have made, or it can mean swearing falsely, that is, swearing something you know is not true. In a law court, that is what's known as perjury. Now, this verse 33 is not a direct quotation from the law of Moses, but it's a summary of some of what the law had to say. An oath is defined as a solemn statement that someone declares to be true and formally calls on God to witness it. That is an oath. So it's a way of strengthening or reinforcing an ordinary statement that you make. If it's a promise that's being reinforced in this way, then it's called a vow. So an oath is the more general word, and a vow is one kind of oath. And just to clarify, we're not really talking here about swearing in the sense of foul language or even blasphemy. Both of those are wrong. There'd certainly be no doubt in anyone's mind that using the name of God lightly or casually is a terrible evil. But that's not primarily what Jesus has in view here. So we're looking at oaths and the Old Testament law. And the basic sense of the law regarding oaths can be found in Leviticus 19, verse 12. The law says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And if you look at that passage, you will see that the context, the subject of the verses around that one, has to do with deceit and injustice. It's an expansion of the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. So that was the concern. You were permitted to take oaths in God's name. But if you did, you'd better keep them. Otherwise, you would be guilty of blasphemy. But the best summary of the law about oaths really comes in Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Now, what does that tell us? This is specifically about vows. Remember, that means promises that have been reinforced with an oath. And the message of these verses is, well, if you make a vow, then keep it, and keep it on time. But if you don't make a vow, that's fine. There is no command to go around making lots of dramatic vows or oaths. The point of oaths, in fact, was simply to encourage people to be truthful. The principle is, keep your words, and if you like, reinforce it with an oath. So the law recognised the use of voluntary oaths, but it did not command them. One example is the Nazarite vow, which you can read about in Numbers 6. We're not going to look at it now. But that was a very special vow of commitment to the Lord. People set themselves apart in unique and rather strange ways, like committing themselves never to cut their hair. But it was purely voluntarily. It was not commanded. Now, if we come back to Matthew 5:33, although it does represent what the law said, it does so in a rather slanted way, because it suggests that the taking of oaths is a routine part of everyday life, and what matters most is regulating them properly. And if we put this verse alongside what Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew, we can confirm that that's true. So let's have a look at oaths in the time of Jesus. And if you were here last Sunday and heard the message about divorce, some of this is probably already beginning to sound a bit familiar. Look with me at Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Once again, we get the flavour of the debate. Here is the basic principle of the law, that you keep your word and, if you like, reinforce it with an oath. And what have the religious authorities done with that? They have turned it into a complex minefield of interpretation and arguments. Remember what we said last week about what happens when human religion gets to work. The outcome of that is this ridiculous proliferation of pedantic regulations. And it provides the real expert with plenty of loopholes to escape the true demands of the law. So let's imagine one of our Pharisee friends in action. There's a poor man who's in trouble. Tomorrow his house is going to be repossessed by his landlords, and he's begged the Pharisee to come and help him out. The Pharisee says, "Yes, I'll come and help you sort out your problem. I'll come tomorrow. I swear by the temple, I'll come tomorrow and I'll help you sort out your problem. I'll be there." Sounds very grand. Here's someone you can really rely on. But tomorrow comes and the Pharisee doesn't show up. The chap says, "Where were you? I needed your help. You swore you'd be here." "Oh no," says the Pharisee. "Something else came up. And anyway, I only swore by the temple. That doesn't count. Now if I'd sworn by the gold in the temple, that's another matter." Again, you see, we have these nitpicking attitudes, very similar to the rabbinic debates over divorce. And guess what? There's a whole volume of the Talmud devoted to oaths as well. And another one about vows. So another couple of giant books to add to your coffee table. There is even one rabbi who says that if you swear by Jerusalem, the oath is not binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, you're bound. So just as the issue of divorce has been confined to a pedantic debate over how to do it, so the issue of swearing oaths has become a license to cheat and deceive. Far from encouraging truthfulness, it has become the exact opposite. Now let's move on to Jesus' response. "But I tell you," verses 34 to 36, "but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." Jesus says, in fact, it is far better if you do not swear at all. And he gives four specific examples, all of which are probably in common use at the time. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and your own head. Don't swear by any of them. The first three of those would all make dramatic sounding oaths. I swear by heaven, etc. And yet they would all provide a get out clause on the basis that none of them actually mentions God's name. Other get out clauses were available. But the point here seems to be that these dramatic oaths avoid the name of God and therefore could easily be ducked out of. Jesus says, that kind of thinking is blind and stupid. Don't you realise what heaven and earth are? As Isaiah 66 verse 1 puts it, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Do you think you can invoke heaven and earth and leave God out of the picture? And as for Jerusalem, that is the holy city, the city of God's King, which had meant King David and would now mean the Lord Jesus himself. As soon as you mention any of these, you are actually calling on God. What about swearing by your own head? Well, swearing by your head might be another way of saying, I swear by my own life, since if you lose your head, you are dead. But in any case, the thought would be that this is something you have control over. I'm entitled to swear by my head because it's my head and I can do what I like with it. Jesus again says, no. You think you have control over your own head? You can't even stop yourself going grey. Except by painting over the grey hairs, of course. The only one with control over anything is God himself. The detail here is actually not that important. Jesus is simply cutting through the whole pointless debate about oaths. He is saying, look what you get into when you start swearing oaths. The best way is simply not to swear at all. Hence his conclusion in verse 37. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If you are saying something, just say it. That is enough. If you're denying something, just say it. Yes and no are sufficient. Anything beyond those simple, unvarnished statements comes from the devil. Now that's a very strong statement. And it shows us that Jesus is concerned about far more than the detail of what kind of oaths are acceptable or binding or otherwise. What is he really concerned about? Well, in John chapter 8, we find Jesus arguing with the unbelieving Jews. And in the course of that argument, he says this, John chapter 8, verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus describes the devil, the evil one, as the father of lies. And that description sheds the light we need on Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, what really matters is that you are to be people of the truth. You're not from the devil, the evil one, the great liar. You are people of the truth if you belong to me. So the message of these verses is simple. You don't need to swear. You don't need an oath. Your word should be enough. It's a message that clearly took hold in the early church, for it's repeated in very similar language by James. James 5 verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. As my followers, says Jesus, you should be known for your total, uncompromising integrity. That is what God's law is driving towards. That is what he demands of you. That is what I say to you. Now, we need to look at how we apply this to ourselves, and we'll do that in a moment. But there are a couple of possible objections which we had better deal with first. Objection number one, Jesus is saying, don't swear oaths, but doesn't God swear oaths? The answer is, yes, he does. At various points in Scripture, God does swear oaths, and Hebrews chapter 6, 13 to 18 explains why. So let's read that. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. The point of God swearing an oath, you see, is not to strengthen what he says. How would it be possible to strengthen the word of God? But for the sake of our faith, so that we might be greatly encouraged. So that we weak, wavering human beings might have greater certainty in our feeble minds. So God swearing by his own name is simply a concession to our weakness. He does that because he's a God of love and mercy. By the way, it's also said that Paul swears oaths at various points in his letters. Is that a problem? Well, I don't think they're formal oaths, actually, but what he does do at particularly solemn points, such as Romans 1 verse 9 or the opening verses of Romans chapter 9, is to declare that God knows that what Paul is saying is true. He puts it like that for the sake of his readers. Now, Paul is an apostle writing scripture, and in that sense he is speaking in the name and authority of God. It is like God speaking, and I don't think you and I are likely to find ourselves in such situations. Objection number two is this: Jesus is saying don't swear oaths, but don't we have to swear oaths? You may know that the Quakers, for example, as well as the Mennonites in America, had taken Jesus' words here to mean that we should refuse to swear the oath in a court of law. Normally, of course, if you give evidence in court, you do so under oath to tell the truth. But the Quakers say, in view of these verses, that is clearly wrong. And some of the early Quakers and Mennonites got into a lot of trouble for taking that very brave and honourable stand. But you know, there's a big difference between swearing an oath because you decide you need it to sound more impressive and reliable, and swearing an oath when the law of the land and legal process demands it of you. Given the background we've looked at, it is clear that what Jesus is concerned about is our truthfulness. And agreeing to give evidence under oath certainly does not compromise our integrity. The clinching argument here, in fact, and this should really knock this argument on the head, is that Jesus himself, at his own trial, gives evidence under oath and does not object. Matthew 26:63. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. So if Jesus himself gave evidence under oath, I think we can do the same. Okay, well, you may not have been worrying about either of those two objections, but some people will, so we needed to clear them up. Now, let's get back to the main point. Integrity in action. Integrity in action. We need to follow this message through and let Jesus' words have their full impact on our lives. So here's the question for all of us. Can people trust you? Can they trust you? What do you think people say when they are discussing you? Do they know you as someone who is absolutely honest? You know so and so. He will always give you a straight answer. She will always tell you the truth. And she won't say something different the moment you've walked out of the door. Is that you? Or are you known as someone who is evasive, who will duck a straight question or simply say what you want people to hear? Someone who tells white lies, and what a ridiculous expression that is. Like too many of our politicians, do people regard you as someone who tries to hide the truth? Do you embroider the truth to make it sound a bit more interesting as a piece of gossip? Spice it up a bit, because it'll make it sound more interesting, and in fact, because it will make you sound more interesting, because you have a more interesting story to tell. Some of you have come out of a cultural background where it is okay to tell lies in order to protect yourself. Cultures where honour is more important than the truth. For some of you, it's not your culture. It's just the behaviour you have learnt as you were growing up. You lie as a reflex to protect yourself. It's your method of getting out of a tight spot. Bend the truth, twist the facts to rescue yourself from a tight situation. And that is your background. That is what you have learnt from your culture, from your home. That is your background from before you were saved to follow Christ. It's in your background, but can I tell you very simply, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, the truth matters more. If that is your culture, then that is one part of your culture you must reject. As Christians, we all have to learn to look at our own culture and upbringing and say no to the ungodly and unbiblical parts of it. Jesus has called us into his kingdom, and it is a kingdom of truth. Can people trust you? Let's make it even more specific. Can they trust you at home? Your wife or your husband, can they trust you? Or would they need to double check what you say? If you're home late from work or from some trip, does your spouse need to check out your story? Or can they trust you unquestioningly? Not because they're gullible, but because you are a man of your words. With your children, do you say one thing and do another? Or do you keep your promises, at least as far as you're able? Or with your parents, if you live with your parents, are you straight with them, even when you feel they don't understand you? The foundation of all deep relationships, all real relationships, is trust and truth. And Jesus calls us to be people of the truth. That doesn't mean, of course, that we always say everything we know about every subject. We keep confidences, we keep quiet when to speak would be unloving or inappropriate. Yes, we are to speak the truth in love. But my friends, what we say must be true. Truth and love are not opposites. They're not alternatives. They must both come together. Can they trust you at work? You know, integrity in the workplace or at school is incredibly powerful witness. When you don't join in the gossip, when you don't constantly run down your colleagues behind their backs, when you don't join in the constant moaning about the boss or the teacher, in your workplace, in your school, in your university, do they know you as someone who will always give an honest answer and not the answer that people want to hear? What a powerful testimony that is. When a Christian is someone the unbelievers will turn to for straight talking and truth. The truth in your expenses claims. The truth in your tax returns. Someone whose yes means yes. Whose no means no. Someone who is different. Are you that person? And can they trust you at church? The church, above all, should be a place of truth and reality. This should not be somewhere we come to put on a show, to put up a front of pretense. It's always sad when we hear someone say that they haven't come to church because they feel they can't face people. They can't face the questions that would be asked. Actually, if you feel like a failure, church is exactly where you should be. Because this is your real family. This is the place where you can be accepted just as you are. But if someone feels that they can't face coming here, it's probably because we have failed to be that place for them. The church should be a place of truth. As church leaders, sadly, we have been lied to by people who claim to be Christians, not once or twice, but rather often. Generally because those people wanted us to do something for them, or just because they wanted to look good in our eyes. And the fact they've insisted they're telling the truth, adding an oath, as it were, only makes matters worse. And as in that fable we began with, it is very hard to trust someone once you know they have lied to you. Then you meet people who've been turned off the church because of the hypocrisy they found there. Sometimes that's an excuse, but sometimes it's true. People have found the church to be a place of pretense, of a brave front that turns out to be nothing but deceit. This should be, my friends, this should be where we are at our most genuine, when we are with the family of God. This is the place where we can admit our weaknesses and our failings. The failings that we all have. This is the place where we can find someone to share with, to pray through our sufferings and our sins. That is what this place should be, what it can be. At the foot of the cross, there is level grounds where we all stand. We are all sinners. We are all failures. There has only been one person who wasn't. And by the way, his Spirit is with us right now. And he knows our hearts. If you really know the Lord, you are a failure. I am a failure. It doesn't make any difference. You are here to minister to your brothers and sisters in spirit and in truth. Will you be doing that when we finish this morning? Will you be looking around to see who you can encourage? Whose words you can listen to? Who you can pray with? Who you can lift up? Who you can put an arm around? Is that why you're here this morning? My friends, are we living like Jesus? As we close now, I want to point us to him. We look at the Lord Jesus and we see someone of such beautiful integrity, witnessed time after time in the scriptures. We see it in that hymn of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 verse 9. This is Jesus. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. No deceit. We see it in that passage in John chapter 8. 44 to 46. You, he says to the people, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? No one could ever accuse Jesus of lying or even of slightly bending the truth, not even once. And we see it in Revelation 19 verse 11, as the all-conquering king rides out of heaven to claim his own. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. This Lord Jesus is returning. In utter, pure, holy integrity, he lived and died, and now he reigns and he will return in truth. Look at Jesus, the Lord of truth, and live like him. And if you know you are not like this, if you know you cannot be like this, if you know that the standard of pure, transparent integrity which Jesus calls for is far beyond you, then look at him. It is Jesus that you need. Yet again, the Sermon on the Mount brings us to an end of our own powers and abilities. What do we need? We need Jesus. We need Jesus, who laid down his life on the cross for us to bury our past and raise us to new life. Just what we will see pictured tonight in baptism. Do make sure you're here for that. Come to support the people who are being baptized. But even more important than that, come and see the gospel acted out. And if we know him, may the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, transform us into men and women of pure hearts. People like Jesus. Truth tellers like him.